will now be served by our brother Erwin Kolinsky. We would pray the Lord's blessing upon his service now. The title of Brother Erwin's remarks are Crowns. Brother Erwin.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. I bring you the warm Christian love of all your Chicago brethren from our Sunday meeting, our Tuesday evening meeting, and our Thursday day meeting. For the brethren who are not aware of the fact, we have a Thursday day meeting for 2 hours. We do get a coffee washroom break, and it's very well attended. We have from 20 to 30 every Thursday. We finished Our Most Holy Faith, and now we're on a reprints from 1914 to 1916. The friends have to answer anywhere from 6 to 8 questions that are prepared by the elder. And we have a very lively discussion. We don't have to worry about a period of silence. Usually the elder in charge has to take the names of all those who would like to talk. So we usually take about 3 or 4 names at a time, and we just have a wonderful spiritual time. I also bring you a lot of individual love that if I were to mention all the names, it would consume the symposium time. So I'd like to say that there's a great deal of individual love to all of you. A couple of months ago in Chicago, we developed a system that we thought might bring the class closer to the elders. If anyone had any thought or question that they would like to be answered by the elders or discussed on a panel, they should submit this question to our donation box. So this talk was really made for the Chicago class based on those questions that were put in the question box. So it's providential that when I came to this panel discussion that we would discuss many things that are related to what we have. So our subject is crowns. And I'm sure we're all aware of the two parts of the Abrahamic promise, that we would have a heavenly seed and also a spiritual seed. So on this first page, what we're going to do is go through this very quickly, because these are all of the things that we hopefully all agree, until we come to the bottom of the page, which is going to be controversial and a little on the speculative side. So we're going to try to establish as many facts as we can, so we'll work from the things that we know to the things that we don't know. Many of our Christian friends would tell us that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if they quote Acts 2:21, if they quote John 3:16, which we all know by heart, you would say that that is correct. But we know, according to our chart, that that is not correct. In Revelation 22:17, I'm not going to read these scriptures, we're just going to go through these. In Revelation 22:17, we have a beautiful scripture which tells the work of the millennial age, which we have on our chart, that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let him who is thirsty come and drink of the waters of life freely." So you would think there's a conflict between these two scriptures, but when we put the first two scriptures that we quoted in the millennial age, it works, because we realize that it will be a natural, fundamental thing that anyone will have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So that would apply for the millennial age. So the question would come up, are we really interpreting the scriptures correctly? In about AD 49 or 50, they had what they called a Jerusalem conference, or the first business meeting. And they really came together to decide the issue of circumcision. But in the process of trying to decide the issue of circumcision, they came up with a wonderful conclusion. And James, who was the chairman of this meeting, who I believe was our Lord's half-brother, who became a believer after Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, it mentions he appeared unto James, and I would feel that that would be his half-brother, James. But what's important about this conference was all of the elders, Pharisees, and apostles were present. So in Acts 15, verses 16 to 17, James stands up after Peter testified about the Lord's work. The Apostle Paul testified about the Lord's work. So the conclusion that they reached, which is right on your handout, is to illustrate God's will for 2,000 plus years. So what they determined, they're quoting from the Old Testament, from Amos, that God is selecting a people for his name. And this would represent the gospel age. Then he would rebuild the tabernacle of David and Israel. And that would represent the millennial age. And then the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And you will notice that in the millennial age, we're divided up the four parts on our pyramid. Two are the spiritual part and two into the earthly part. We have the little flock, great company. We have Israel, which would include all of the ancient worthies and the rest of mankind. So we would understand from Acts the 15th chapter that we are correctly interpreting the Lord's will for 2,000 years. If we turn to Colossians 1:24-27, these are very beautiful scriptures, and we're going to define two terms, mystery and the church. The definition of mystery in Vine's Expository Dictionary, this is volume 3, page 97, is one of the finest definitions that you'll find outside of truth literature. And if you look up the word mystery, it really means musty or initiated. You are initiated and you become a musty. And there are four parts to this definition. One, this mystery is beyond natural comprehension. Two, it has to be revealed. Three, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And four, it will be revealed at an appointed time. Well, the appointed time is really the gospel age on our chart. So again, we have another proof to show that to be involved in this mystery, you have to be initiated, you will be called a musty, and you have to live within the gospel age. Next, we turn to the word church. And this would be in verses 24 and 25. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary on page 83, it really means a called out class. So that would be part of our symposium, that the church class would be a called out class. And in Hebrews 5:4 and John 6:44, it says that God calls the individuals in the gospel age and Jesus in the millennial age. I'm sure we're all familiar with the interview that Nicodemus had with Jesus. And Jesus told Nicodemus that if he would be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. So that's a millennial age picture that he knows that when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross and the ransom would be paid, all of mankind would be drawn to him. In Revelation 14:1, we are told that there would be 144,000. One person from the world said, "Erwin, how do you know that this number is not symbolic?" And I said, "Well, it would take a little while to explain to you that the Lord said little flock, or the Lord said that he would not have many following him when our Lord talked about the bread and the wine that you must eat of my flesh and so forth. He lost many disciples." So we would know after we would go through quite a few scriptures to prove that the Lord is calling a little flock or a small number, or as James at the Jerusalem conference called it, a people for his name. So we would notice it's contrary to the conversion of the world. Then in Revelation, we are told, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I agree with what Brother Bob Gray said, that there have been replacements of crowns throughout the gospel age. We should not think that this replacement basis takes place only in a harvest. But during the gospel age, there were many crowns in the bank. You didn't have to worry about taking someone's crowns. So we would know that we would come to a point in time in Revelation 3:11 where it says that we should be careful lest no man take your crown. So there would be a time, a point in time, where we would know that we would be on a replacement basis. From the tabernacle of Leviticus 16, we're all familiar with the two goats. We have the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. Whatever was done to the Lord's goat, it followed everything that our Lord did, so it was very close representation. Whereas the scapegoat, it was given to a fit man, and the flesh was destroyed in the wilderness. From our studies of the scriptures, we have a period of favor and disfavor. We realize that Israel had a long period of 1,845 years of favor. So if we take these numbers, and we know from Isaiah and Zechariah that we would have what we call the Mishnah, that you'd have a period of favor and a period of disfavor. So if we would take AD 29, you add 1,845 years, that would equal the presence of the Lord. And if we take AD 33 plus 1845, we come up with 1878, which would be favor restored to Israel. And if we take AD 36 and add 1841, we would come to 1881, which would be the end of the general call, which would be the high calling. Then we have another scripture in Romans 11:15 and also 25, which states that we would have the fullness of the Gentiles would eventually come in. So this would show that there still would be a time period where the Gentiles will still come in until we get that full number. And we mentioned that the replacement of crowns would be based upon 1,845 years of favor and disfavor, and also the scripture Revelation 3:11, which tells us about it's possible to lose your crown to another brother or sister. Now we're going to enter an area which is going to be a little harder to explain, and we're going to try to make sure we get the point across. The tabernacle was written in 1881, the very year that the high calling ended. Volume 1 was written in 1886, Volume 2 in 1889, Volume 3 in 1890, Volume 4 in 1897, Volume 5 in 1899, Volume 6 is 1904, and the reprint started to be reprinted in 1879. Brother Russell became an elder in a Pittsburgh ecclesia in 1876. So the big question now before us is, if we believe in 1881 that all the crowns were apportioned, the big question is, who had all of these crowns? Where were all of the crown bearers? So in reprint article 4303, Brother Russell suggests that the two men that our panelists refer to, Dwight L. Moody and Daniel W. Whittle, were very active evangelists at this time, and they knew the scriptures very well, and they taught about consecration and justification. And Brother Russell suggests that many individuals were accepted by God at this particular point in time. So I don't know if this is what question 5 on the panel was referring to, but there was a time period when, even though the Lord rejected the nominal system, there was a carryover where he did use these individuals to bring many individuals into the truth. And you have to remember that the truth was not developed at this point in time. Not everyone would go to the favorite area of Pittsburgh to attend one ecclesia that Brother Russell had. So the idea would be that we have to account for the full number of crowns. So Brother Russell suggested, reprint article 4303, that there were 40,000 crowns at that point in time. So when the high calling ended, we still had 40,000 crowns that eventually had to be worn or replaced. So we recognize that we would have a turnover of crowns. So these are the final observations and comments on what you have before you. So now we're going to enter into an area that is speculative. And the first question that we want to solve is there a way to illustrate that this number of 40 crowns is reasonable? And We're not saying absolutely accurate, because there's no way of knowing whether this is absolutely accurate. But is there a way to say that this is a reasonable number? Okay. So turn to your second page, and you'll see that I have three line graphs. On the first line graph, you'll notice that one of two, that would be one of two brothers or sisters, would have a trial period for 30 years, and every 30 years we'd have a turnover of crowns. So we start out with the 40,000. By 1911, we're down to 20,000. 1941, we're down to 10. 1971, we're down to 5. 201, we're down to 2,500. And if we project the time period that appeals to be 2031, we were down to 1,250 crowns. That's just one possibility. Okay. So let's say we're going to take another variable, and the second line would be one of every two in 20 years. So we start out with the 40,000. In 1901, we'd have 20,000. I inserted 1911 because I need that number for a future reference here. We would have 15,000. 1921, we'd be down to 10. 41, we'll be down to 5. 1961, we'd be down to 2,100. 1981, we were down to 1,200. 201, 675. And the last one that I projected, it really goes into 204. One would be 168. Let's go to the third line now, and this would be one of three every 20 years. So one of every three brethren would make their calling election sure. We start out with the 40,000. We come down to 26,000, then 22,000, 17,500. We work our way down so that, again, we would be 2042, that one brother likes that particular time period. Okay, so what I did is try to find something that is tangible to measure to see if this is right or reasonable. Okay, so what I did is I went into the reprints and start with the bottom line first. In reprint 4170, that's the year 1908, column 1. This is the May 15th report of 8,393. All those who partook of the memorial. And this would be in ecclesias of 15 or more that partook of this memorial from the United States of America. So in 1908, the truth started to blossom out, and we had 8,393 partaking of the memorial. We're going to be very generous. We're going to round that out to 10,000, because say we count a lot of the little ones that didn't report, so we come up with 10,000. If you move your finger up just a little bit to the next line, I checked in reprint 5891, column 2, 1916. This would be the latest that we could try to find a tangible number. I come up with 9,514. I added up all the numbers. Now, this would represent 50 or more in the ecclesias. So, again, we're going to round this out because many ecclesias did not report that had lesser numbers in their ecclesias. So, we're going to come up with 10,000 again because it's going to be easier to illustrate for our charts. Okay, let's take that 10,000, recognizing that in the United States, this is not the world picture, in the United States we had 10,000 consecrated brethren who had crowns. So if you look at the first line, you'll notice in 1911, which would qualify for a date where we have numbers to measure, we would have 10,000 crowns in the United States, another 10,000 outside the United States. So we could have 5,000 crowns worldwide in the truth movement outside the United States, and we could have 5,000 in a nominal system. So we could break that up and say we have 10 in the United States, 5,000 worldwide crowns, and then we'd have 5,000 left in a nominal system. So that seems to be pretty reasonable. It doesn't seem like this is too far out. Now, if you drop your finger down to the next line, in 1911, if we start out with that 40,000, Brother Russell would suggest that this is reduced to 15, based on my calculations of just saying one of every two. So in 1911, we'd have 15,000 crowns. So again, we would have 10,000 in the United States. We'd have 2,500 in England and worldwide that would be associated with the truth. We'd have another 2,500 that would be in the nominal system. So that seems to be very reasonable to me, that these numbers could be very close. So now what you do is, if you project the time now, let's look on the first line, and you'll notice it says 2001. We would have 2,500 brethren that would have crowns. Now, this would include the United States, and at this point in time, I didn't include the world and so forth. But say, for example, we do have the 2,500 crowns in 2001. Well, the way we would determine how many would be of the great company would realize that if we add another 30 years, half of that number will lose their crowns. Now, the half that lose their crowns are not going to die within a year or two. They're going to live 10, 15, 20, possibly 30 years. So the way we would determine how many are of the great company would be, from 2001, we would know that there would be 1,250 in the nominal churches that do not have crowns, and when they die, they would be of the great company class. And I'm not saying that these numbers are really totally accurate, but it gives us an idea of how to project the numbers that the Lord is using at the present time. And we realize that we do not have many individuals coming into the truth. So to me, it would illustrate that all of the brethren are very sincere, very conscientious, and they want to keep their crowns. Many of the brethren are very zealous in serving the Lord and attending conventions, and they're studying as hard as they can, so it would be my own observation that many of the brethren want to be faithful unto death, not only that they would qualify to be of the great company, but they want to keep the crown to the end. I'd like to make another distinction that, say, for example, you are faithful for 30 years and you earn that crown. You still have to be faithful unto death so that you would take that crown beyond the veil. The judgment will be made on this side of the veil. One of the greatest flaws that the Catholic Church has, if you'll notice, is that they nominate individuals to be canonized and so forth, and then they decide that that person is going to be a saint in the Catholic Church. And we have a Protestant minister that's associated with the Moody Bible Institute, says that this is one of the glaring weaknesses of the Catholic Church, that they nominate individuals to be saints who will be voted in the future. Well, brethren, Paul says judgment is now. When our Lord returned, it's judgment to the house of God's servants, the sons of God. So we realize that the judgment will be at the present time. I would also like to mention now, if you go to the last line, that would be one of three in every 20 years. This could be projected into the low 40s. In 2001, we'd have 2,341 that would have crowns. And I inserted 2031 to try to make a closer comparison. So you would take half of that number, and then that would constitute the great company class. I enjoyed being on the panel, and I hope that these considerations and calculations will strengthen your faith and not cause trouble in the truth-wise, because we love the volumes, we love all of the reprints, and we're not trying to introduce something that would be contrary to Brother Russell. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for your thoughts and considerations on crowns. We would like to now close this portion with the singing of verses 3 3 and 4 of hymn number 160. Hymn number 160, verses 3 and 4. We'll ask Brother Irwin then to close with prayer.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for the privilege of calling thee Father and opening our eyes to see the beautiful plans and purposes that you have in store for the church and also for the world. We would pray that all of the thoughts expressed at this convention would be very helpful to all of us in strengthening our characters to give us the necessary courage and enthusiasm to press along the narrow way. We're mindful of all our brethren throughout the world that you would continue to guide each according to their individual deeds and circumstances. We praise you. We thank you for all of the things that we have learned. We thank you for the brotherhood that exists in Christ, and we thank you for the sweet fellowship that we share. We praise you and thank you. Ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.